Good morning. Good to see everyone. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and if the Lord's willing, this will be the concluding message to the series that I've been bringing on the Sermon on the Mount. Excuse me. That sermon that our Lord delivered and is recorded here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So our text for today will be the final verses, verses 24 through 29. And the title of my message is Christ the Solid Rock. And I think it'll be self-evident why I chose that title as we look at the scripture here. So follow with me beginning in verse 24, where Christ continues and says, "Therefore, in light of things said previously, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Our passage today begins with an all-important word in verse 24. Therefore. Christ is saying, in light of what I've said, and he sets up really a summary here in these final verses of all that he has said before. He's saying this is an important thing that we're considering now in light of all that I've told you. And he distinguishes between the one whose house shall stand, and this is a picture of the judgment, and the one whose house shall not stand. And he makes that distinction by referring to what they not only hear, but that they do these things that he said previously. So first, we need to consider, we cannot consider those verses apart from considering what he has said. First of all, in the entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning back in chapter 5, continuing all the way up to here in chapter 7. And this is what our Lord has been saying. He said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." As we heard this morning in the 10 o'clock hour, that refers to the very righteousness of God in Christ. He said, "That's what I came to do." He said, you'll recall, that except your righteousness, if you imagine that salvation is conditioned on something that you do, something that proceeds from you, if you imagine that you can gain in heaven's glory itself, enter into heaven based upon anything that you produce, he says, here's how far it must go. It must exceed that of the very best of the best, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, except it exceed that, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he proceeded to tell them the extent of the law, you'll recall. He went on and he said, you've heard it said by them of old, to love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and persecute you and spitefully use you. You see, he told them, he set forth the total impossibility of any gaining entrance into heaven itself, of communing with a holy God based upon anything other than this perfect righteousness, concluding chapter 5 with this. If you want to know how far it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, the theme, as we've talked in all of the preceding messages of the entire Sermon on the Mount, is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of how God saves sinners, conditioned solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, that which he alone came to fulfill. It's the gospel of the kingdom, this kingdom. And it does speak of, Christ throughout sets forth this dichotomy. He talks of two ways, you'll recall. He talked of a broad way, and he said, many be that go in thereat. two ways that men approach who desire to enter heaven's glory, and then a straight gate and a narrow way. And he speaks of two ends: that broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. That's what our Lord has set forth. And here in these concluding verses, he's saying, now this is serious business, because I'm telling you, better heed what I say, because one of them's a sure foundation, and any other way is not. It shall not stand. He's speaking of the gospel of the kingdom, if you'll recall. So he is talking about entrance into heaven's glory, the kingdom of heaven itself. But he's also talking about the economy of grace. In other words, the reign, the rule, the dominion of this kingdom. He's saying, you see, this is God's way of salvation. And he speaks of this as Romans 5:21, we've covered again and again, if you look at the front of your bulletin, that verse there. Just as sin reigns unto death, sin demands death in God's judicial, by God's judicial decree, because of who God is, holy. He says, but as it, sin reigned unto death, even so grace reigns, how? Through righteousness. Unto what? Eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what Christ has been saying. That's what I came to do. You see, don't dare approach this throne of judgment with the idea that you can produce, that something that's done by you, in you, or through you plays any part whatsoever. Now, this is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It took me about 20 messages to get through this sermon, but that's kind of it in a nutshell. I figured I better not do much more of a summary, or we could be here till tonight or next week. But in any event, that's what's being said. He says, therefore, in light of that. And then if you'll consider it in the immediate context and look back at the verses in the preceding message, verses 21 through 23, we see specifically that Christ is dealing with the final judgment. And he says there in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now you see, there's a heightened awareness now, because what he's told us, and he's actually started telling us that even earlier in the sermon when he said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. But now he's talking about those who call themselves Christian. And he's saying many, just as he said that many go down the broad way, but few enter in at the straight gate. So that should alert our senses. It should tell us that things are not as they seem. Okay, and we better figure out, because he's about to talk about the judgment. And there's a heaven, and there's a hell, and there's an eternity to spend. And we're all going to spend millions of years either banished from the presence of God in misery or in eternal bliss in the very presence of our Lord. And that's what he's setting forth. He says, they say, many will say, Lord, Lord. That means they are what we call today, they call themselves Christians. They're saying, Jesus, Jesus. They're preaching here in the name of Christ. Look what he says. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Yet these men are going to the judgment, and they're pleading things that only God could have enabled them to do. They were performing miracles. He had given them the power to cast out demons. In verse 23, Christ says, I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He called what they were pleading, the very things he had enabled them to do, he called it sin. Why? They dared to approach the judgment, see here. And here's what their foundation was. This is what their house was built upon, see. They came to the judgment and they said, Lord, look at all the things you've enabled me to do. You see, that ought to put us on guard. What our Lord has taught here in the Sermon on the Mount is that most that come in the name of Christ in churches all over this town, all over this state, all over this so-called Christian nation today, they're using the name of Christ. Remember when we were studying where it said, beware of false prophets, how we looked back in the Old Testament and we saw the characterization there of the false prophets of old, and the Lord speaking through God, speaking through the prophet, said, that his anger was kindled. He said, because they steal my words. They use this book, this same book. They use these same scriptures, and they set forth sincerely the very name of Jesus. So what does that tell us? Well, as using the analogy of the houses that we're going to look at here in a moment, we better dig on down to the foundation. You see, we better find out if our hope is a good one. Because many who believe they're trusting in Jesus, see, he says of them that many of them, he's going to say, depart from me. What you were trusting in was really sin, ye that work iniquity. So we have a very serious problem here. What we have set forth, if you think about it in the analogy of the house, we see really distinctions made in two ways. First of all, he describes all of us as being in one of two categories. We're, as verse 24 says, we're among those who hear these sayings of mine and doeth them. Or we're like the one he said in verse 26, we hear these sayings of his and doeth them not. Okay, so he's likening these two categories of people to one who builds a house. And as such, I believe that what he's portraying here is something having to do with that foundation. Because that's really the only thing that's made mention of here, isn't it, about that house, is that foundation. In other words, we're building a house. We all have a hope. We're all trusting in something. Okay? If you'll think about it, men who believe that there is a heaven and a hell, they believe this word to be true, as most who call themselves Christian do, how do they lay their head on the pillow at night if, in fact, they imagined that this God would banish them from his presence forever and ever and ever? Millions of years, millions and millions of years, on end, in eternal misery. Now, could you lay your head down at night if you really thought about that? Yeah, for that reason, I believe that even indifferent men who show very little interest in religion, I believe they've kind of made their peace with God. They must rationalize that in the end, surely I'm not going to perish. You see that? Now, they may choose not to think about it a whole lot because they're not quite sure about all that. But they can sleep at night. You see, they're building a house. They're able to function. They're going on about. And certainly religious men and women, they build a house too. They have a hope. They think they're okay. And so they can rest at night as well. But our Lord says here that the distinction between the two folks he's likening to the wise and the foolish man, the one who shall stand at the judgment and the one whose house shall not stand, who shall be banished from his very presence, the distinction is, here the one, they both hear these sayings, right? And we know that hearing is absolutely necessary. That's the only ones the Lord's addressing here. He said in verse 24, he said, those who hear these sayings of mine. And then when he spoke of the foolish man, he started out the same way, verse 26. And we know hearing's necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But here, the distinction is, what is what? Doing these sayings. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because in the preceding message, I spent a lot of time on this issue of doing the will of the Father, as it's put in verse 21, and as it's put another way in our text today, that is, doing these sayings of mine. But I'll refer you to John chapter 6, verse 29. You may want to write that verse in the margin of your Bible by there, because I think it's a great commentary that explains this. There, I tell you what, just turn with me real quick to John 6:29. We will look at it. In verse 28, it says, then said they unto him, that is, they said it unto Christ, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, that's the question that's natural to all of us when we first get any interest in religion. What do I have to do? And they say, what do we have to do the works of God? And Christ answered them in verse 29 and said unto them, this is the work of God. This isn't your work. This is the work of God. But it is manifest seeing you, and it goes like this, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, we know that he can't mean there just believe on Christ, on Jesus, as he's absolutely considered. Because we just got through reading in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that those people believed in Jesus. While they went out, they were busy preaching in his name, casting out devils in his name. No, it's Jesus as he hath, as he says, on him whom God the Father hath sent, as he was sent to do, what he was sent to do. And that's what he's been telling us on the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? He's been saying, this is what I came to do. Even the least of these commandments, he said there. He told them to pray after that manner. You remember in chapter 6, he said, pray this way. Thy kingdom come. Usher the kingdom in. This reign of grace. Grace reigning through righteousness. Go and establish this righteousness. Thy will be done in the earth. That's what it was talking about. And so that's what it is to do the will of the Father. That's what it is to do these things. That's what it means there in the last verses of Matthew 7 when he says, Jesus, when he had ended the sayings, these things he had been talking about, that they were astonished at what is doctrine, the body of faith. You see, it's to believe the very gospel that Christ has set forth. So that's the distinction between the two builders. That's the evidence of one whose house shall stand and the one who doeth not, who doesn't heed Christ's words here, who doesn't believe that this righteousness is the only way of salvation, he says they doeth not these sayings. He says their house shall fall. That's the only distinction we see in the ones he's likening to the analogy. And then in the house, what do we see? We have two houses here. What do you notice anything about the house? What do you notice that one of the houses is a whole lot cleaner than the other? Or it's much more, better furnished than the other one? There's no mention made of the houses. One's not better maintained than the other one. You see, when it comes to this issue of where you're going to spend an eternity, heaven or hell, there's only one thing that matters. And that is what you hope based on. Dig down now and let's find out this morning. Ask yourself, you know, when it gets right down to it, what am I trusting? What is going to be my plea when I get to that judgment seat? You see, many of you were like me, and most of so-called Christianity believes as I did once that Jesus Christ came and died for all men without exception. In other words, he did the same thing for those who end up in heaven as he did for those who end up in hell. And if some wise man had approached me at that time, he might say, well, Randy, then that's not your foundation. That's not the rock. You're not basing it on Christ, this solid rock. They'd have to say, I'd say, no. I believe in Jesus. And they'd say, well, what makes the difference then? And I would have said, well, my faith, you got to believe. And they'd say, well, but doesn't that mean that you're believing that salvation is by something that comes from you, from your works? And I would have said, no. See, I'd memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and I would have said, faith is the gift of God, as we heard back during the 10 o'clock hour this morning. That would have been, I said, oh, no, it's a gift. Think back with me. Now, what did the preachers here say in Matthew 7? That's the same thing they were doing. They were saying, it was something God enabled me to do. I'm here at the judgment. And listen here, I imagine that God had given me faith, because true, genuine, God-given faith looks to Christ. It doesn't look to itself. Okay, but those men, they didn't imagine that they could cast out demons, that they had been given these miraculous powers. They were actually pleading things God had actually done in them. Can you imagine that? And he says, no, that won't stand either. The only thing that's going to stand is if your hope's built on this one rock. Well, we see that he says he likens him to a wise man, the one who builds his house on the rock. And he likened the other to a foolish man. You know, the scripture tells us that he makes the wise foolish and the foolish wise. This is speaking of the wisdom of God. This isn't our intellectual capacity here. It has nothing to do with our IQ. This is God making one wise unto salvation. And he says, then he tells them, he says, but there's a storm coming. Now be turning with me to Isaiah 28. And while you are, I want to continue talking here. I'll give you time to turn there. But I want you to listen to the description that Christ gave in Matthew 7 of this storm. He says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Now this was the house that the wise man built. And he said, and it fell not. Okay. Now I want you to look at the description of the storm that the foolish man faced. It reads in verse 27 of Matthew 7, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. I don't know about you, but there's not one word of difference in those two descriptions. You see, God is going to judge all by the same standard. And the issue will be, is your house built on that rock? It's going to be, what are you trusting in when you peel all the layers back? You know, there are some who, unlike me, they were smarter than me. They read this Bible, and they saw the silliness of imagining that Christ died for all men without exception. It's clear in His Word. If you go back to John 6 there, and if we had had time and gone on down to verses 38 and 39 there, Christ said, you know, this is the will of the Father that all that He gave to me, He said, I'll lose nothing and I'll raise Him up at the last day. Scripture's clear. It doesn't even take God-given spiritual life to understand that Christ didn't die for everybody. So there's all sorts of variations that we can come up with. There are men who are right on particular redemption, you see. But what do they do? Well, some imagine this. They imagine that God looked down through time and He saw that you would be more compliant, a little less obstinate. That when their idea of the gospel message came your way, He knew you would be receptive, and so therefore He sent Christ to die for you based on something He saw in you. You see, that's no different than what these preachers here were doing. You see, no, Christ has said He spent much of His Sermon on the Mount telling us the impossibility of imagining that anything that comes from this sinner could possibly satisfy an infinitely holy God. Well, we see here that there's a storm coming. Now, many will take those words there in Matthew 7 and have suggested that that's referring to trials and tribulations and so forth in this life. And that one whose hope is built on a sure foundation, that nothing will cause it to waver. In other words, they will not be tossed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. That's true. But I believe that in the context, especially in light of the verses immediately preceding our text today, and the usage of this phraseology of likening the judgment to a storm that's coming, I believe it shows us, and you'll see this here in Isaiah as we look at this passage, that he's talking about the final judgment here. And it's a serious, serious thing. Look how the prophet Isaiah put it in chapter 28, beginning in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, he said, this is what your testimony is, that we have made a covenant with death. Today, men might say it this way, we've made our peace with God. How many funerals have you been to where someone commented, at least he made his peace with God? Well, he says, they've made a covenant with death, and with hell they are at agreement. They would put it this way, don't worry about me, I've settled all this long ago, see? I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, because we have a refuge. The prophet put it this way. He said, for we have made lies our refuge. Now think of it, a refuge is a place of safety and security. No one knowingly relies in an unsafe place, a lie, for safety and security, something that's unsafe and unsecure. But he says that's exactly what these he's speaking of have done. And he said, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In other words, They've imagined that they've removed the very wrath of God and been able to hide from that, so to speak, based upon something other than the only thing that will stand up. That is, they need this perfect righteousness. They actually have to have their sins, see, put away, paid for. But like Adam and Eve, when they sewed up their fig leaf aprons, men go about imagining that something that comes from them, proceeds from them, will actually appease the wrath of God. They imagine, surely I will not surely die. And he says, therefore, and he says it's a falsehood. They're mistaken. In verse 16, he says, therefore, though, here's the gospel. This is the good news. In light of the fact that that's what we all are by nature, and that's the road we all start out on, the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that is his universal church, those whom the Father, based on his own sovereign good pleasure, chose before the world began, based on nothing he saw in them, just his sovereign good pleasure. He chose a people, and he says, I lay in Zion, and he chose them and gave them to Christ. That's his church. And he said, what I put for them is a foundation, a stone. You see, this is that rock. He says it's a tried stone. Christ, see, Christ had to come in subordination to the Father in the covenant of grace. As a mediator, he humiliated himself, condescended to come here and live on this earth. He was made under the law to redeem them which are under the law, the Scripture says. He had to be made likened unto us, take on a humanity in union with his deity. And then he was tried. And it says that he offered himself without spot. He never sinned. And he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. When the Father laid the sins of all those people, Zion, when he put them upon Christ, Christ bore those sins and died a death. And God said, righteousness, satisfied and raised him from the dead, because righteousness demands life. He says, I lay in Zion a tried stone. It's a precious cornerstone. You know, the cornerstone's the main fundamental starting block of a house. For any of you builders know that. And he says, a sure foundation. In other words, you better make sure that whatever your hope's based on, that it's sure and certain. See, this one will not fail. Those of you whom God has given eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and see salvation conditioned on Him and Him alone, are you like me, and don't you marvel that why would we approach a holy God determined, just dogged in our persistence to believe that something I do or something done in me will procure eternal glory for me, when I can have a sure foundation? Me, a sinner. Now, what an oxymoron that me, a sinner, could somehow find a way to please, find favor with God and remove His wrath. But I could have a sure foundation. The impeccable, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And He says, he that believeth, verse 16 again, shall not make haste. It will not be in vain. And look, verse 17 speaks of this same storm we've been looking at here now in Matthew 7. Verse 17, he says, of both of these now, those who have made lives their refuge and those for whom Father sent the Son as a sure foundation, both of them, he says, judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. In other words, it's like that carpenter's plumb bob, the string on a nail hanging down with a weight on the bottom so that you've got a perfect vertical line, a standard by which to measure. And he says, this is my standard. I'll lay righteousness to the plummet. You must possess a perfect righteousness. And he's saying anything else, he says, the hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies. If that's not your refuge, if you possess anything less than a perfect righteousness, He's saying it's going to be swept away, and the waters, they'll overflow the hiding place. That's the way water is, isn't it? It just goes in every nook and cranny. There's nowhere to hide. And he said, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. It's going to be declared invalid. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Well, I believe that's what Christ was saying when he spoke of the storm that would come and take away the house in Matthew 7. Well, look with me real quickly at the final two verses here of Matthew 7. Here we see the reaction of the audience as recorded by Matthew. Verse 28, it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Think of the authority with which Christ spoke. Look back at Matthew 5, and we'll just glance at these verses. But you'll recall he said this again and again. There was a pattern that we saw there. Verse 21, he begins, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, that was the tenor of the scribes and Pharisees' teachings. You know, they're portrayed in Scripture as those who handed down the traditions of their fathers. You know, Christ said of them, but your fathers persecuted the prophets. He told them they were of their father, the devil, actually. But yet, that was the way their preaching was. And if you'll think about it today, most of so-called Christianity, even, and religion in general, we basically are products of our culture. Why did I spend the first 30 or so years of my life as a Southern Baptist? Because my mom and dad were. That's why. I was born into it. That's where they took me to church. And listen, my mom and dad would never intentionally mislead me, and neither would any of you. You wouldn't mislead your children. They love me. So why wouldn't I believe that? Why do most people in India end up being Buddhist or Hindu, or most Arabs are Muslims? Because it's where they were born. But here, Christ comes along, and the scribes and Pharisees being no different. They had taught these men their traditions. They were the most zealous, perhaps, that ever lived. And they said, and they would tell them these things. And Christ put it this way. Ye've heard that it was said by them of old time. And then verse 22 starts out how? But I say unto you. Look on down. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 28, but I say unto you. And it continues like this. Verse 33 and 34. You probably find more than I'm catching here at a glance. But verse 43 and 44, it just continues. Think of the authority with which he spoke. No wonder they were astonished at his doctrine. He came along and he says, you think you can keep the law, and I'm going to show you how you can. You got to love your enemies. My goodness. You know, and James, of course, told us to have failed at any point, any time. That's what is to be in violation of the whole law. See, he tells us we need mercy. He started the Sermon on the Mount that way, didn't he? And when he started with those Beatitudes and he described those who were eternally blessed of God, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that, you see, the ones who are eternally blessed of God, they've been brought in spiritually bankrupt. They need mercy. And the mercy they need is by way of satisfaction. This righteousness, this way of righteousness, the gospel of the kingdom that Christ has been speaking about. Well, here's what I take away from that when I've studied those verses. You see, it's not just Christ's words, which may appear in your Bible as read, okay, but it's the words of God. And that is our authority. It's this book. And granted, as those prophets of old, it was said of them, they steal my words, God said. And granted, it takes spiritual eyes. It takes a new birth. God has to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. But friend, pray that God will give you that. That he'll grant you that. And until you find that what I'm telling you today is according to this word, don't buy it. What I or any other man tells you. This is our authority. Well, in closing, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. This is a parallel passage to the account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And look with me at verse 46. And Christ there says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation whereon a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it." Now, if I can shake your foundation this morning, then be glad. I won't mind shaking if it can be shaken. I don't know about you. So let's all ask ourselves, what are we trusting in? You see, that's our foundation. But this foundation here, it cannot be shaken. "For it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that," and look how he puts it here. He says that without a foundation, built a house upon the earth. You know, most myself and those that I used to hang with before God showed me differently, you know, that's the way we built our houses. We'd go out there and somebody'd say, "Well, what are you trusting in?" I'd say, "Jesus." And he'd say, "Why is Jesus trustworthy?" "Well, the Bible says he is." "Well, what about him's trustworthy?" "Well, I mean, the Bible says he's the Savior. I'm going to believe that. And so I'm out here getting busy. I'm going to build my house." And I just start it right there on the dirt, right on the earth. That's what it is to build your house on the sand. It has no foundation whatsoever. And he said he built it without a foundation. He built a house upon the earth against which the stream did beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, the message that I want to leave with you is to dig deep. But as I said in the bulletin, you know, digging deep is still not the distinction. There are men in all religions who are zealous. There are men who spend years studying this book. And yet God's not pleased to reveal himself to them. You see, it's not just the digging. If you ask me to dig deep, how far do I have to dig deep? How far do I have to dig? Well, some might say, "Oh, just a foot or two." Real zealous folks might say, "Oh, you got to dig 10 feet deep." It's not how far you dig. You got to dig till you hit rock. You see, it's the rock that makes the difference. Yet our Lord, you remember when we studied entering in at the straight gate, he said, "Many will strive to enter in," speaking of heaven, "and not be able." But he gives a command immediately after that. This is the command. He says, "But you strive to enter in the straight gate. You dig deep. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He says, "Seek and you'll find."